Well, if you have your Bibles, we are in Luke chapter 21. We want to look at verses 5 through 19 this morning, looking for a sign. I really could have entitled this looking for a sign versus looking for persecution. What do you want to look for? I think I'd rather look for a sign, but really I think Jesus kind of steers it the other way, as we will see. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Now minister to our hearts as we study together. Thank you for speaking to us through the word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the word of God, which is alive and powerful. And thank you for how you use it to bring us to saving faith and then work sanctification in our lives as we study. So have your way now as we study. May we have ears to hear. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our overview slide. We are in Luke, which has the overall theme of Christ the Son of Man. We're in that section, Christ's Triumphal Entry, and last week in Jerusalem. So we're coming down towards the end of the book. During the context of Jesus' last week of ministry before the cross, he refuted his religious critics handily. And then at the end of Luke chapter 20, he gave this warning: beware of the scribes who devour widows' houses. It's interesting that he zeroed in on that. I mean, there was lots of things he could have criticized the scribes about, but he zeroed in on their abuse of widows. Widows represented the most vulnerable of people, and yet these religious leaders took advantage of them, oh, of course, for religious purposes. That warning segues into the story about the widow who gave her last two mites to the temple system, as we see in Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, which in my view probably serves as an example of exploitation, which Jesus in context has just warned about. The story of the poor widow then segues into Jesus prophesying about the coming destruction of the temple in verses 5 and 6, which in turn is followed by what is commonly called the Olivet Discourse in verses 7 through 36. Let's pick up our study, Luke chapter 21, verse 5. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said. In the preceding context, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And in the parallel passage in Mark chapter 13, the disciples are in view. And we find here that they were enamored with the beauty of the temple, while Christ's concern was the corrupt activity of the temple and those who ran it. So they're kind of fascinated by the outward beauty of the temple, and Christ is really concerned about what's going on here in relationship to the temple. The temple was a magnificent building. It was physically very impressive in appearance. In the history of Israel, depending on how you want to break this down, but in the history of Israel, there are really going to be a total of five temples. Three we have already seen historically. Two are yet future. You have Solomon's temple, the original temple. Zerubbabel's temple, the rebuilt temple. And then Herod really remodeled Zerubbabel's temple. And that's what we're talking about here. There will be a future rebuilt temple again, the Tribulation Temple, and then, of course, the Millennial Temple. So these are really a summary of Israel's five temples. But we're talking about Herod's temple. As I say, it was really a renovation of Zerubbabel's temple, which stood for over 500 years. Herod the Great was a great builder. Even to this day, the mark of Herod the Great is represented all over the Holy Land. Herod the Great ruled over the Jews from 37 BC until 4 BC. And in 19 BC, this is before Christ, in 19 BC, he started an extensive remodel of the temple. In Jesus' day, as we find in John chapter 2, verse 20, the Jews said that it had been being worked on for 46 years at that point. The project was really not completed until 63 AD, which means the total project, as far as this remodeling, and remodel sounds like maybe two week a word, but this project took a total of 83 years, being completed in 63 AD. Started in 19 BC, completed in 63 AD. Now that means that only 7 years later, in 70 AD, it was destroyed by the Romans. So they only had 7 years to enjoy the completed project of this temple. The Jewish historian Josephus said some of the stones in the temple were 67 feet long, 7 feet high, and 6 feet wide. Its white marble walls were dazzling. The height of the sanctuary itself was over 100 feet high. The brilliance of the marble white walls and the gold trim was stunning. Pilgrims said they could not stand to look at it directly when the sun was reflecting off of it. It looked like a mountain of snow from a distance. The rabbi said, quote, "He who has not seen the temple in its full construction has never seen a glorious building in his life." We can only imagine really kind of what it looked like. You know, here's kind of a replica of it, but it was impressive, this whole temple complex. When the temple proper was completely destroyed, some of the massive foundational stones remained, and they are still in place today, of which some supposedly weigh 160,000 pounds. That's large stones. I remember our Jewish guide showing them to us and being amazed at how they were able to maneuver and move such great stones into place. I think I've got a picture. Those of you who have been to Jerusalem and seen this, you remember. Look at those massive stones. I mean, they are massive. I mean, they didn't have the modern equipment like we have to move these things about. Pretty amazing. Note that it says the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. The word donations, the Greek word, denotes something that is dedicated to God. It is interesting that in context, it follows on the heels of the widow's houses being devoured and the poor widow giving everything she had to the temple. The temple was spectacularly beautiful, but at the expense, in part, of exploited widows. Verse 6, these things, Jesus says, as they're sitting there, wow, look at this beautiful place. Jesus says, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. What Jesus prophesied here was fulfilled to the letter in 70 AD. The Jews rebelled against Rome. And when Rome overtook the city, they set fire to the temple. And as it was burning, the gold began to run down between the cracks of the rocks. And so the story is that the Roman soldiers broke the rocks apart to get to the gold. Only the huge foundation stones remained intact. But they were really not a part of the temple proper, but rather provided support for the retaining walls, which were essentially hidden. Christ says, everything you see here, not one stone will be left upon another. That was certainly true. Those foundational stones underneath weren't affected, but everything on top that they could see was. When Jesus said the days will come, that tends to be prophetic language of coming judgment, which builds on what we find in the Old Testament scriptures. The temple in some form, as I say, had been standing for about 500 years. And for Jesus to say that it's going to be completely destroyed had to be shocking to these Jews. Here they were all enamored with its grandeur. And Jesus has the audacity to say, the days are coming when not even one stone will be left upon another. In other words, it's all coming down. Such a great disaster in the minds of the Jewish people would be a major catastrophe. It would be a major turning point in the history of Israel. And it was. Today, our nation is remembering the terrorist attack of 9/11, which took place 15 years ago. They say our nation has a very short memory. But in Jewish history, huge events like this were not forgotten. And God intended them to be a lesson and a type that he builds on in history. So keep that in mind as we move forward. Verse 7, so they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" So they ask the when question and the what question. When's this going to happen? And what sign? These questions form the basis for Jesus sharing the greatest prophetic sermon found in the scriptures. This discourse, as I mentioned earlier, is commonly called the Olivet Discourse. Because in the parallel passage in Matthew 24, it says that Jesus said these things as he sat on the Mount of Olives, which was just outside the city. The three passages that deal with this discourse, as found in the Synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are found in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and here in Luke 21. And in all of these passages, there is overlap between these two great emphases. Number one, the fall of Jerusalem. And number two, the climactic events related to the second coming. This discourse interweaves these two great themes of calamity and judgment. And the one foreshadows the other. However, at the time Jesus stated these prophecies, both of these events were future, and the disciples would not have easily made the distinction between them. Realize, in terms of context and background here, the Jews consistently taught, very consistently taught in their theology, that a great time of trouble would precede and usher in the coming of the Messiah. They noted this in the Old Testament prophets. And in this, they were right. They were right that we have first a great time of trouble, and then comes the Messiah. I mean, that pattern is shown again and again and again in the Old Testament scriptures. So Jesus is emphasizing that indeed a time of great trouble is coming. But it is going to be a prolonged reality marked by two bookends of major events. On the one end, you have the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And on the other hand, you have the phenomenal events that usher in the second coming. That's like two great catastrophic bookends. On the one end, the destruction of the temple. On the other end, those events that usher in the second coming. And the first serves as a precursor to the second. As we compare the Olivet Discourse passages, we find in Matthew 24:3 that the disciples actually asked two distinct questions. But in their minds, they were probably tied together. Now we separate them out. But I think in their minds, this all tied together. And here's what they asked, because we see in Matthew 24, verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" Question number one. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Like I say, I think they lumped in their minds all of these things together. So they say there are actually two main questions in view here. When will the temple be destroyed, which Jesus does not specifically answer? And number two, what is going to be the sign of Christ's coming, which denotes the end of the age? But again, the disciples probably lumped all of this together. In their minds, they probably thought the destruction of the temple was tied together with the end of the age and Christ's coming. Now, looking back, which we have the tremendous privilege to look back, hindsight is much more accurate than foresight. Of course, if you're God, it's all equal. But we are not God. Looking back, we now know the destruction of the temple took place about 40 years later in 70 AD. And we know the aftermath of that has been an ongoing time of trouble for the Jews, which defines the times of the Gentiles until the second coming. So looking back, we can understand more clearly what Jesus was saying than the disciples probably initially understood. In prophecy, it is often noted that there is both a near partial and a distant complete aspect of fulfillment with related themes. The fulfillment of the near assures us that the distant will also be fulfilled. In our text, the fulfillment of the temple being destroyed assures us that the events related to the second coming will likewise be fulfilled in the future. Verse 8, and he said, they put forth the questions, and he said, verse 8, take heed that you not be deceived. First thing, take heed, watch out. Don't be cocky saying, well, I could never be led astray. Take heed that you not be deceived. For many, not just a few, many will come in my name saying, I am he. And the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. Jesus is predicting the times of crisis are coming. And into that context will come false teachers seeking to take advantage of the situation. When troublesome times are taking place, religious people are prone to say, surely the end is at hand. We say this all the time, don't we? Yeah, we do. And indeed, I do believe personally that we do see the day approaching, as Hebrews 10:25 talks about. It is getting closer all the time. And it would see the table is just about set in the Middle East for last day's events to take place. I mean, we talk about Gog and Magog. We talk about Israel being back in the land, et cetera, et cetera. However, there is a danger of being deceived in this context if we are not discerning and careful. After telling of the coming temple destruction, and the disciples wanting to know specifics, the first thing Jesus says is, take heed that you not be deceived. Jesus warned that many Messiah wannabes, if you will, would come on the scene in the context of trouble, saying in effect, I am the Messiah, or I speak for the Messiah. And their message would be, the time has drawn near. Jesus is specifically, don't buy this where they say, boy, this is the time, right here, it's right now. They will play on people's fears, saying the end is at hand. I am the Messiah, or I speak for the Messiah. Follow me. In preparation for this message, I looked at various studies showing a great trail of people who have made such claims. But Jesus warned, do not go after them. Don't follow these imposters. They are phony. Often deceivers are very subtle. Sometimes it's so glaring, it's like only the most deceived are going to fall for this. But people are like sheep. Pastor Stephen Cole gives this example. Some, such as Reverend Moon, Reverend in major quotes, bold quotes, are so bold, but true Christians are not likely to be deceived by such obvious error. The more deceptive errors come from within the church, couched in biblical terms. And I'm thinking specifically of people who come in Christ's name, claiming to represent him, saying things that are not true. And that's where he goes here. He said, I had an associate pastor who wanted to bring a Christian, 12-step program into our church. At first, I was open to the idea. They used a workbook called The 12 Steps for Christians that was laced with Bible verses. So I thought it must be okay, but as I read the workbook, the Lord opened my eyes to the spiritual deception. The workbook said things like, quote, the 12 steps work miracles. Trust the steps. It purports to be Christian, but it encourages people to trust the steps, not God alone. So I preached a sermon that became known as my famous sermon, where I warned about the danger of these programs and told the church that I could not endorse them. Even though I said it kindly and just urged people to consider what I was saying, many angry people began calling for my resignation. But the years since have only confirmed what I then began to see, that the evangelical church is being deceived by psychology and self-help programs that have only a veneer of Christianity. Why? My heart beats very closely with Pastor Cole here. I agree. I've many times warned about this through the years. But Pastor Cole's point is that many come in Christ's name, claiming to represent him, when in fact they really represent heresy. In context, this is especially true in regards to things related to the second coming. I mean, that's a theme where, you got cults out here who, it's unbelievable where they go with this stuff. There have been many false Christs and many deceitful date setters who have come on the scene and deceived many. Let me share with you an amazing fact. Every date setter without exception has been proven wrong. Everyone. One example is the late Harold Camping. Harold Camping said the Lord would return in 1994. Harold Camping said the Lord would then return on May 21st, 2011. You know, it's like the National Baseball League. You get three strikes, right? I guess he thought so. But he said the Lord would return on May 21st, 2011, accompanied by an unparalleled earthquake that would be felt around the world. Harold Camping said that none of those left after May 21st could be saved. I guess after all the 22nd, he said, Lord, it's me standing in the need of prayer. Harold Camping, after May 21st, 2011, said that his predictions for May 21st did happen spiritually. Then Harold Camping said that the world would end in a holocaustic judgment on October 21st, 2011. Finally, when none of it happened, he admitted he was wrong and died. That is not the way you want to go out. That's not the way. But the amount of damage done to sincere people who claimed to be believers was tremendous. And it gave the world reason to mock those who claim to believe in prophecy. For some time before Camping's predicted the end of the world, his first go-around in 1994, a young man caught up in following him, who seemed to be a real believer, started attending our church. And he came faithfully, expecting the end to be as Camping predicted. However, when it didn't happen, he became disillusioned and he dropped out. We haven't seen him since. Watch out for date setters who claim special revelation. Verse 9. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified. Do not be deceived by these who can get people all worked up. And then when wars and commotions are happening, do not be terrified. For these things must come to pass. Are you ready for this? First, but the end will not come immediately. You men are expecting it's right there, immediately it's going to happen. No. What a pertinent verse we have here in verse 9. The disciples were anticipating great calamitous events immediately that would in short order usher in the coming of Christ. And Christ says, don't let anyone deceive you. And then says that wars and commotions are to come. And when it happens, do not be terrified. Why should we not be terrified? Well, because God is sovereignly orchestrating history. God is in control. And these things must come to pass first. Note that before the end really comes, there is to be a whole bunch of wars and commotions. These things do not signal the end. as false teachers are prone to say. So look at all, look at what's going on in the world. Oh, take it easy. Take your blood pressure medicine, whatever you have to do. Don't be terrified. Jesus explicitly says, but the end will not come immediately. There was going to be some time involving wars and commotions before the final end really comes. I mean, the disciples were biting at the bit. I think I would have been there too. I mean, after all, these men had been preaching, repent for the kingdom is at hand. I mean, they were all pumped for the kingdom. And now Jesus says, hold off, men. Kingdom's been delayed. They were biting at the bit for the end to come. In fact, after the resurrection, they said to Jesus in Acts 1:6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? We've been waiting. Is it now? Is it now? How about now? But here in Luke 21, Jesus seeks to back them off, saying the end is not going to come right away. First, there's going to be a time of wars and commotions. Their response should not be one of fear, but rather of resting in God's sovereign control. These things must play out in history as sovereignly ordained by God. I find that students of prophecy are often not very careful. So often they gloss over the fine points, and therefore, in my estimation, they get it wrong. In God's word, the truth is in the details. For example, we should note very carefully what Daniel 9:26 actually says. This is this key prophecy, you know, we call the 70 weeks of Daniel. But verse 26 is where we live. You know, you got the 70 weeks of Daniel, and 69 of these weeks have been fulfilled. They were fulfilled at the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. That 69 weeks are 69 units of 7 years, which equals 483 years, and that was fulfilled to the letter at the triumphal entry. Then there's a gap period. That's what verse 26 is about. And then there's one more week, one more 7-year period that we call the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, that is yet to be fulfilled. But verse 26 deals with the interim between the 69th and the 70th week. After the 62 weeks, plus 7 that he's talked about, which equals 69, Messiah shall be cut off. After, like I said, the 69 weeks were completed at the triumphal entry. After, 4 days after, Messiah shall be cut off. Not for himself, speaking of the crucifixion, and the people of the prince who is to come, speaking of the Antichrist, the people of the prince, that's the Romans, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's in the interim, between the 69th and the 70th. But then he says, the end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Literally, this last, I think, is better read, till the end shall be war, desolations are determined. In other words, the entire period between the 69th and the 70th week will be characterized by war and commotions, as Jesus says here, or desolations. Daniel 9:26 is describing events that will take place in the interim between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. It is saying that this entire interim, after the destruction of the temple, will be characterized by war and desolations for Israel as sovereignly determined by God. This is exactly what Christ is saying here in Luke 21:9. In your mind, draw a line directly from Luke 21:9 back to Daniel 9:26. The only thing, according to Daniel 9, that is going to break the pattern of war and desolations is when Antichrist signs a 7-year covenant with Israel, as seen in Daniel 9:27. That's what breaks the pattern of war and desolations, or as Christ says here, war and commotions for Israel. The only thing that is going to bring peace to the Middle East is the Antichrist's 7-year covenant with Israel. Albeit, it will be short-lived and deceptive. The point is that following the destruction of the temple, the end would not come immediately. Rather, there would be a prolonged time of wars and commotions. Well, let me ask you, has this been the case? Yes, it has been the case and continues to be the case. Wars and commotions continue to hound Israel, and God continues to be in control. Do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first. Verse 10. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Verse 10 denotes a segue from the wars and commotions prior to the end to a description of the end that will usher in the second coming of Christ, as seen here in verses 10 and 11. Again, there's an interweaving of themes related to the destruction of the temple and events related to the second coming. Now, there are several things to tip us off that verses 10 and 11, Christ has transitioned to speaking about the end time events related to the 70th week of Daniel. For one thing, he speaks of these things in reference to great signs. The time prior to the end meaning the tribulation period, the time prior to the end is not characterized by signs. While the 70th week of Daniel, commonly called the tribulation period, is characterized by signs. We do not live in the era characterized by signs. That took place during Jesus' ministry and by extension the apostles' ministry. But the norm in the church age is not signs. But after the church is gone, signs again are going to be in relationship to the nation of Israel and throughout the world at that point. Note that the parallel passage in Mark 13:8 says at this point that these things will mark the beginning of birth pangs, which signifies the first half of the tribulation period. Tim LaHaye says the items mentioned in these verses parallel the first four seal judgments in Revelation 6, 1 through 8, and thus refer to events that will take place at the beginning of the tribulation. The phenomenon described here in verses 10 and 11 are not merely garden variety stuff. These are things that relate to the beginning of birth pangs, which relates to the tribulation period. These are things that will take place on a global scale, breaking out all over the place, and not merely in isolated context. Whenever the earth starts to shake a little bit, some prophetic teachers take to the pulpit and say it's a sign that the end is near. I thought the end might be near last Saturday as I survived my first earthquake experience out at Platte River State Park. On September 3rd, a little after 7 a.m., our bed started to shake. The entire cabin was shaking. So I said to Janie, do you suppose Levi and Charity are in the other room exercising? Or is this an earthquake? It was a little unnerving, but nothing like the great sign phenomenon Jesus spoke of in reference to the tribulation period. You know, we have a little fun with this. Nebraska earthquake, we will rebuild. And then this, never forget. Dr. Ronald Bigalke says, some prophetic teachers make claims with regard to Earth's increasing number of earthquakes as a sign of the end times. Such claims do not accord with scientific data or proper interpretation of Christ's words in the Olivet Discourse. I fully agree with him. Did you know that on average there is only one great earthquake in the world every year that is higher than 8 in magnitude according to the Richter scale? But in terms of minor earthquakes, there is about 2,920,000 annually. That's a whole lot of shaking going on. With the increase of instrument sophistication, seismologists can now measure earthquakes in a greater way than ever before. But in truth, none of these earthquakes even compare with what will take place in the day of the Lord as prophesied in Isaiah and in the book of Revelation. Those will be world quakes that literally shake the entire world. Note what we have prophesied. Isaiah 24, the earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. Again, we're talking in the context there. We call this Isaiah's little apocalypse in Isaiah 24 through 27. And then Revelation 6. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of its place. These are the great types of things that Christ was talking about. The world ain't seen nothing yet. All the previous earthquakes in the history of the world have merely been tremors in comparison. Jesus, here in verses 10 and 11, is describing great earthquakes and great signs from heaven that will accompany the day of the Lord, the tribulation period judgments. But then he returns to talk about, once again, what's going to happen before this. Before this time of severe phenomenon, as seen in verses 10 and 11. And so what we have now, what follows in verses 12 through 19, is what's going to characterize the time before this. Verse 12, but before all these things, what things? The things described in verses 10 and 11. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Note again, the emphasis is before all these things. That is before the tribulation phenomenon described in verses 10 and 11. Before all that, there will be a prolonged period of time characterized by persecution of Christ's people. So really, this is what we're looking at, just in terms of a general framework. You have the destruction of the temple. That's one bookend. And then in the middle here, you have prior to the end a prolonged time of wars, commotions, and persecution. That's summarizing what Christ is saying. That all happens prior to the end. And then the end, unparalleled phenomenon, great signs, great earthquakes, unparalleled phenomenon in the tribulation period that ushers in the second coming. These are the bookends, destruction of the temple, then the end, unparalleled phenomenon. But in between, there's going to be a prolonged time of wars, commotions, and persecution. How long? It didn't tell us. Note the emphasis on synagogues here relates especially to the time of the early church in the Jewish context of persecution. While prisons and being brought before kings and rulers denotes a Gentile context of persecution. We see this cataloged in the early church by Luke in his writing of the book of Acts. Acts is really a history of the early church. It's really a history of persecution. And note the persecution in view is because of Christ's name. I mean, there's something about the name of Jesus. Politicians say, God bless America. I rarely hear them say, Jesus bless America. I mean, they really don't like to talk about Jesus. When people really stand for the person of Christ, they have typically, through the church age, been persecuted for it. I mean, to sign up to be a Christian was to sign up for persecution in the early days of the church. And frankly, what we have experienced in our country for the last 200 years has essentially been an anomaly. But we have now moved to a post-Christian era. And as Christ people, we are now starting to experience what is normal. That is, to be hated by the world. You know, if you're a real Christian, you've got some real haters out here against you. Peter said this to the suffering church in the early days. We got Peter? We don't have Peter. I'm sorry. This is not a slide. 1 Peter 4, 12, 13. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. As if this is, why is this happening? But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. Christ's point is that before the final end, there is going to be a prolonged time of persecution. Don't expect the end right away. Rather, expect persecution. Stephen Cole again, there is no prosperity gospel to be found here, but rather a sober warning about the days ahead. I have good news and I have bad news. The bad news is you're going to be greatly persecuted. The good news is that it will be an opportunity for you to be a witness. Isn't that exciting? Not so much. Well, if you're talking about living for Jesus, it should be. Notice what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is really what generally defines citizens of the kingdom. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you. Falsely. Yeah, it's slanderous. For my sake. What's your response? Rejoice. Be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. God uses persecution. He uses it to be an occasion for us to be a testimony. That is how we should see it. Persecution is a divine appointment to be a witness for Christ. And in the end, that's what it's all about. It's all about Him. It's all about being a testimony for Christ. In the end, that is what matters, and that is what lasts. Now, no sane person relishes persecution. But if this is the will of God for us, let us use it for His glory. Let us see it as an opportunity to glorify God. I don't want persecution. I don't want it to come to me, my family, or to any of you. But if that is the will of God for us, let's use it. Verse 13, Christ says, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. That's the upside. Persecution invariably turns out to be an occasion to be a testimony, as seen in the book of Acts. Look at what a witness we have for Christ in the book of Acts. It's surrounded with persecution. Stephen's martyrdom in Acts was a powerful testimony. When the early church was scattered in Acts 8:4, it says that they went everywhere preaching the word. God used persecution to spread the word. Time after time, Paul was persecuted, and God invariably used it as a testimony. In fact, at his calling, this is what he was told from the very start. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. You know, being a testimony for Christ, that's almost synonymous with suffering. Suffering for Christ and being a testimony for Him in the Scripture often go together. God uses persecution as a testimony. If you want to be a great testimony for Christ, you're probably going to suffer for it. Expect it. Christ tells you to expect it. Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Just drive a stake down there. Say, well, I really want to be a great testimony for God, but I don't want any persecution. You're going to have to decide which way you're going to go. The world hates Christ. You have to understand that. And if you're really going to stand for Christ, they're going to hate you too. I think Paul put his finger right on the issue here. Seemingly not many professing Christians are willing to really suffer for their faith. And consequently, they don't take really strong godly stands. If you do, you will invariably suffer for it. If you want to play it safe, you will be a yellow middle of the roader. Quote me on that. Yellow middle of the roader. That never really bears much fruit for Christ, even if you're saved. Oh, by the way, the Greek word translated testimony here in verse 13 is the word from which we get our English word martyr. Where did we ever get the idea that the calling of the cross was really a promise of a life of health, wealth, and prosperity? I'll tell you where we got it. We got it from the false teachers. You know, those smiling talking heads on the TV. Verse 14. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. This, in context, is a context of persecution, not a context of preparing a sermon. Some have ripped this out of its context and said that preachers, if they're really led by the Spirit, don't have to prepare. If that's the case, I've never been led by the Spirit in any of my messages. That's absurdly ridiculous. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show yourself approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Double honor is to be given to those who labor intensively in the word and in doctrine. The context here in Luke is a context of persecution. You know, where they come to your house and haul you off to the jail, and you don't even get a chance to take your commentaries with you. Suddenly, you find yourself on trial. Don't worry about what you're going to say. And remember, as a Christian, your whole thing is not, oh, I hope it's not too rough here. Your whole thing is, I hope that my life and whatever's happening to me can be a useful testimony for Christ. Don't worry about what you're going to say. You don't need a defense attorney, not in terms of your testimony anyway. In such cases, Christ himself promises to give you a mouth and wisdom that will confound the adversaries. This is the stuff of supernatural enablement as seen in the book of Acts. Note that Jesus here personally promises to give special help to his people in these circumstances. This is nothing short of a claim to be God, because only God omnisciently knows what's going on with all of his children. Only he is omnipresent. Jesus is here promising to do what only God can do precisely because he is God. Verse 16, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Jesus, I'm here for the health, wealth, and prosperity. You know, can't we just all get along? Gospel. No. A real test of a person's faith is, will they stand for Christ in the face of hostile family members? And many cave at this point. This, to me, is kind of like the ultimate test. Oh, people can be all against immorality. Unless it's a professing family member, then it's a little different. To take a consistent stand for Christ with hostile family members is tough. We should not expect that family will just accept our faith and that we can just all get along. This is what Christ said. I mean, if we're really going to take Christ seriously, this is what he said. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. Don't get that idea that we're all going to get along now. I did not come to bring peace. Of course, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Blessed are the peacemakers. We do want to get along. But the problem is, they got a problem with Christ. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. We're going to have family problems. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Boy, Jesus, I'm waiting for the good news here. I mean, this looks like this is going to be a tough road here. Yeah, yeah. Jesus went on to say that if we love family more than him, we are not worthy of him. You know what? It's pretty clear to me. Jesus demands to be number one, which is another way of saying Jesus is saying, I got to be recognized as Lord here. It's the acid test of authentic faith. No, Jesus did not say all would be killed, but some would suffer the fate of being killed by family. That's radical hostility, and that is a norm in many Muslim cultures throughout the world today. They hate Christ, and they take it out on Christ's people who openly stand and identify with him. And then it says, verse 17, and you will be hated. By who? A small remnant? No, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Wow, Christ is really painting a sober picture. He is telling them that before the end comes, we say, oh man, there's going to be a time of great tribulation. It's all this promotion, time of great tribulation. Christ says, guess what? There's going to be great persecution before the time of great tribulation ever gets here. He is telling them that before the end comes, they should expect persecution and hatred. The night before Christ was crucified, he said this. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Stark contrast. The world hates Christ and it will hate his true followers. If the world doesn't hate you, it is a sure indication that you don't really know him. Christ did not speak ambiguously. He said, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And he is talking to us who live before the time of the end. It is thought persecution is only for those in the tribulation period, but think again. Bob Deffenbaugh, the hard words of Jesus were intended for the hard times ahead. Times such as those described here in chapter 21. If we're going to be betrayed by our own family, we must have chosen Christ above family, or we will forsake the faith in such times. But then this promise, verse 18, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. Jesus here is not promising physical preservation. He has just said in verse 16 that some will die. This is a metaphorical way of saying that ultimately God's people will suffer no eternal harm, no matter what happens to them. It is a proverbial way of expressing ultimate safety and protection. Even if God's people die, they live. In John 11, 25, Jesus said, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Jesus told the Sadducees that even in death, all his people live to him in hope of the resurrection. And frankly, I'm very encouraged by the words, not a hair of your head shall be lost. You see, everything's coming through in the resurrection. You know, when I get to the resurrection, I don't expect to be one-handed. I expect to have both hands represented. I expect all my hairs to be represented too. Nothing will be lost. Even if they kill us, they don't really do away with us. Not even a hair is ultimately lost. Verse 19, by your patience possess your souls. The word patience speaks of strong endurance, steadfastness, or perseverance. Now, we're not saved by persevering, but if we are saved, we will persevere. Oh, yeah, we may slip and fall, but we will never completely abandon the faith. Perseverance is the fruit of an authentic faith. Jesus repeatedly said that whoever loses his life for his sake will preserve it. We endure with an eternal perspective that genuinely believes Christ's promise that not a hair on our head shall be lost. William MacDonald, those who are genuinely saved will stand true and loyal at any cost. Charles Ryrie, enduring persecution will prove the reality of their salvation. Endurance under persecution is the mark of genuine Christianity. Perhaps you've heard of Polycarp. He was a disciple of the Apostle John way back there in the early days of the church. He lived from about 70 AD to 155, and he was the bishop of Smyrna, and he was a godly man. He had known John personally, as I say, and one day the Romans came for him, and he was urged by the Roman proconsul to renounce Christ. And when he was so urged, Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? The official warned that he had wild beasts. Call them, said Polycarp. I can burn you with fire, the proconsul warned. Polycarp replied, the fire you threaten burns for a time and is soon extinguished. There is fire you know nothing about. the fire of judgment to come and of eternal punishment, the fire reserved for the ungodly. But why do you hesitate? Do what you want. I have respect for your age, said the official. Simply say, away with the atheists, which is what the Romans called the Christians because they didn't believe in the gods of Rome. Simply say, away with the atheists and be set free. The aged Polycarp pointed to the pagan crowd and said, away with the atheists. The crowd shouted, he must be burned alive. They quickly collected wood. Just before it was lit, Polycarp prayed, thanking God that he had been counted worthy of this day to partake in Christ's cup of suffering. The fire was lit, and Polycarp stepped into the presence of his Lord. God's people consistently are looking for signs of the end and how they might escape troublesome times. But Jesus put the focus on the reality of suffering and sovereignty. God is sovereign over the times, and he has called us to suffer. He has called us to go the way of the cross, but it carries with it the promise, not a hair of your head shall be lost. By faithful endurance, possess your souls. God help us to that end. Let's stand and have our closing song.